I'd like you to open with me this evening to Luke chapter 1, where we'll look at a verse this evening, and then we'll look at it again on Sunday. Luke chapter 1, and then we're going to use that as a launch pad to get into Isaiah chapter 9 in just a moment here. But this is the famous account here in Luke 1 of how Gabriel comes and speaks with Mary. And I say this every time I teach it, and if you've been here at TCF for very long, you know that this is a recurring theme. But one of the things we have to do is get out of our minds the traditions of church that we have. Because what happens is we airbrush the events these people live through. Then what we do is we look at the airbrushed version of it as if it were a Christmassy kind of a scene, whether it's the birth of the child in Bethlehem or whether it's the Annunciation here to Mary. We sort of traditionalize it and we forget how hard it was for those people. We see the airbrushed version in our minds and the traditionalized version in our minds. And then we overlay our life the way it really is in day-to-day living, and it isn't anything like the airbrushed version of our faith. It isn't anything like a Christmas card. It isn't anything, you know, real life is hard. And it has joyous moments, it has wonderful times that God gives us by His grace, but generally speaking, life in this age is very difficult, and if you're going to trust God in this age, you will come across all kinds of, you'll be swimming upstream all the time. And so, what you got to understand is, these people were swimming upstream too. And from the Annunciation, and then we're going to look into Isaiah 9, and you'll see even back there, everybody that was trying to trust God and was trusting God was swimming upstream. I mean, they were facing all kinds of horrible difficulties. And God was in all of it. He was with them in it and for them. The way to put it is He was for them in it and with them through it, okay? And that's the way it is with Mary. But she's shocked. And though it's going to be an incredibly joyful thing, you got to understand, it's also quite frightening. And there will be a great deal of sorrow as a result of the work that God's doing in Mary. So the angel arrives in verse 28 of Luke chapter 1. He said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled. And this is, we'll see on Sunday as I compare it a little bit with what we talked about last Sunday with Zacharias. But she's also very, very frightened and confused. She kept pondering this. What does this mean? That's what that one says, what kind of salutation this might be. It's like, what is this about? And the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." The reality of what God was doing was breaking in on her life. We cruise through our lives, and we forget that God's at work all the time. And then every once in a while, a little glimpse, a little something will happen, and we'll go, "Oh, that's right. The kingdom of God is real. Oh, that's right. I belong. I'm part of God's program. Oh, yeah. I thought it was just about paying my bills or facing whatever I got to face. No, there's something more important going on." Well, now, it's not that angels appear to you, I know, but you have those moments, those little epiphanies where you realize, and you know, those are bright moments, those are great times, a moment when you realize, oh, there's more, my life is more important than what it looks like most of the time. It's really, I'm doing something, I'm living for God in this. Well, see, what happens is this breaks in on Mary in a very tangible way, of course, because of who she's going to be. She's going to be the mother of the Messiah. So for her, realizing this reality of the kingdom of God going on and she's got something to do in it is very, very graphic. And the angel says, "You found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Now she's taking this in and it's amazing her. "And the Lord God will give him, your son, the throne of his father David." The throne of his father David. This made a lot more sense to her than it does to most Christians in the Gentile world that you and I live in. But the throne of David is the throne of the Messiah. It is the throne of the kingdom that is coming. It is the promise of God that will renovate the entire universe. The throne of David is an amazing, amazing connection. And when he says this, we're so used to reading this in all of these accounts. We're so used to reading that they just blow right past us. You know, we're sort of ignorantly familiar with the wording of the Bible. And we, but the throne of David is a powerful, powerful concept. And when he says this to Mary, that her son is going to take the throne of David, it may not even have sunk in completely to her at the time. She was probably about 15, and they sent the boys to rabbi school. They didn't send the girls to rabbi school, usually. But she would have heard about this. It just amazes her. But a lot of it may have gone over her head, at least at first. But it was recorded so that it wouldn't go over our heads, and it wouldn't go over the heads of the people that she told about it. Throne of his father David. And he will reign, reference to kingship, over the house of Jacob. That refers to all, the house of Jacob refers to all the covenant people, which means if, by extension to the entire world that God is redeeming. The house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. No end. There'll be no kingdom will take over after this. There'll be no end to this kingdom. Mary said, how can this be? I am a virgin. The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. And if you don't believe me, go talk to Aunt Elizabeth, verse 36. She's 6 months along, and she thought she couldn't get pregnant. And so she does. She goes up there and talks to her, and you know the rest of the story. I want to notice a couple things. And we're going to be in this passage again on Sunday, so I'm trying not to preach the whole thing now, but I don't know if I'll be successful or not. Notice his name is Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. All right, you already know that. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. This is definitely a reference to deity. I don't care what all the cultists say. I don't care what all the atheists say. You can say, I don't believe it, but if you know the text at all and you understand anything about how those people thought, there's no question this is a reference to the deity of Christ. He'll be given the throne of his father David. Jot down, and this is a passage you should know, jot down 2 Samuel 7:16. If you don't know the Davidic covenant, you should. You should know the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, actually the whole context, is where David says, I'm going to do something for God, and God says, sit down, I'm going to do something for you. And it's a picture, I mean, the whole Davidic covenant there is a picture of the fact that God doesn't need you to do things for him. What you need is for God to do something for you, which offends us, but that's really, if you don't understand that, you cannot understand the gospel, I promise you. If you don't grab that, you cannot understand the gospel. So David says, I want to do something for you. God says, no, I'm going to do something for you. And what he says is, I'm going to create a dynasty upon you, and one of your descendants will actually, well, as it turns out, one of your descendants will rule the universe forever. He'll be the king in my kingdom. That's the Davidic covenant. And it's absolutely crucial to understanding who Jesus is. It's just tucked away back there in the stories of 2 Samuel chapter 7. But you should know it. If I'm telling you something you don't know right now, repent and read it and never forget it. The Davidic covenant is absolutely crucial in understanding who Jesus is. That's why in both Matthew and Luke, it doesn't start in Luke, but Luke has a genealogy, and in both cases, both these genealogies show that Jesus is the Son of David. Very, very important that he takes that throne. And he will reign forever. So note that this is a king being born. This is a king being born. A real, honest-to-goodness king, someone who's going to rule and reign. Now, let's go back to where this, actually, the wording here comes from Isaiah 9. Let's go back to Isaiah 9, back to 700 years before Christ. Because as I mentioned last week and the week before, this is a big story. This is a huge, huge account. This is the saga of the redemption of the universe. This is an ongoing narrative. This is a true rescue story that God is currently writing right now, and you're a part of it. I've said this on Sunday. I said it on Wednesday. I say it all the time because it's crucial for us to understand this is an ongoing drama. As we're going to see, God meddles all the time with people's lives, and he's involved in human history, and he's really at work. And it's the account of what he's doing to take back his world, to take back his universe. And so when the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to bear this child. This is not out of the blue. This isn't just like once upon a time an angel came and talked to a young girl and we're supposed to get everything just out of that one. No, this is the culmination of centuries of planning and prophetic word about a plan that actually was in the mind of God before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world. Read Ephesians 1. Before the creation of the world, God knew what he was going to do with the world. So this is a plan that is huge and will end in a complete restoration of the entire universe in the material and immaterial world. Okay, so when Mary receives this, it's not just about Mary, and it's not just about this exciting thing that's going to happen, and it's not just about the stuff we normally would associate Christmas with in terms of being nice to each other. It's really the culmination of this story. Well, the story, when you see it, when you know what to look for in the Old Testament, you see these prophecies that give you the pointers all the way along. And that's why we know no one else except Jesus is the Messiah. And you hear people talk about, oh, well, I think so-and-so's going to, you know, be the, he's the guru, she's the religious leader, this person speaks for God, blah, blah, blah. Jesus said lots of false prophets are out there. Don't listen to them. Why should you listen to Christ? Why should you listen to the people who wrote for him and his disciples? Why should you listen to them? Because you can see his story that goes all the way back in history. And that's why we're going back to Isaiah chapter 9. Because when you go all the way back in history, you find this is the person who's really what the story is all about. Okay? Now, the background for Isaiah 9 is that Jerusalem is apostate and superstitious. It's a terrible time. As I mentioned last week and the week before, Judah is at war with their own brothers to the north, northern Israel, against Judah. And northern Israel has aligned with the Syrians, and they're trying to pressure Judah into joining an alliance, a big military alliance against the Assyrians. And so there's a huge amount of pressure. There's all kinds of danger. There's fear is rampant among the people. There's all kinds of rumors and conspiracy theories, and it's just like today. And you thought God couldn't be working in your life and in the darkness of our age. But I tell you, these prophecies that speak of Jesus came out in very dark times. And that to me is one of the most encouraging things, is that these prophecies were not spoken in a nice, peaceful church service in which everybody was pretending that their life was just fine. These prophecies were spoken in the heat of battle, in the pressure of real life, where real things were at stake, and really people wondered what in the world was ever going to happen. And that was right in those dark times that God said, listen to me, watch me, trust me. Okay, so Ahaz is the king, and as you know, Ahaz is a no good. And incidentally, he was an idolater, and I've talked about him. I can't talk anymore about him tonight, but I will tell you this. If you check the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, guess whose name is in it? King Ahaz. And you look at the number of rotten characters that are in the genealogy of Jesus. It's amazing. There's a hooker. There's several bad kings, really horrible kings. And then there's a girl who pretended to be a hooker, Tamar, in order to have a baby. And so you've got all kinds of people who did really horrible things. And here they are, right there on the front page, leading up to Jesus. Why? Well, it's because that's why God came. If he could find a bunch of really righteous people to use, he wouldn't have had to die. So what he does is he comes in and uses creeps. And even, aren't you glad? Even Ahaz, who is a terrible man, is even in his mistakes, even in his sin, God uses him. Because he's in the lineage of David. He's one of David's great, 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 great grandfathers. Way back. So Ahaz is the king. Jerusalem is apostate. God has come to Ahaz because of the political pressure. God sent Isaiah to Ahaz in chapter 7. And he said, Ahaz, trust me, you're a son of David. And because of my promise to David, I will keep a promise to you if you will pay attention and trust me. Ahaz says, no thanks, I have other plans, if you remember. God says, ask for any sign you want. I'll give you a sign, which is a big offer from God. And Ahaz says, no thanks. He'd already made a deal with the Assyrians, or was planning to. He was going to solve his own problems without reference to God the hallmark of all idolatry, the hallmark of all disobedience, the hallmark of all false religion. I'll take care of myself, thank you. I don't need your help, God. That's the hallmark of everything evil that humans do. Ahaz says, no thanks, got my own plans. God says, oh, shut up. And he says, I'm going to give you, it's just like that. I mean, he's really ticked off. And he says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. A virgin will conceive and bear a child. And his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. It was, as I mentioned, partially fulfilled at the time, because the word for virgin can mean simply young girl, completely fulfilled in Messiah 700 years later. This dual fulfillment happens more than once in the Old Testament. So this sign happens, but Ahaz, speaking on behalf of Judah, has basically said, we don't intend to trust God who saved us, the God who loves us, the God who's committed to us more than we're committed to him, the God who gave us our identity, the God who has formed us as a nation and given to us everything. We're not going to trust him anymore. Thank you very much. So the Lord says, fine. If you can't trust me, you'll have nothing to stand on. Verse 9 of chapter 7. If you don't, the only option in life is to trust me. If you don't trust me, you're not going to stand at all. And so what happens is the nation starts to drift. And we saw last week in chapter 8 that it was drifting into more and more of the darkness. And he tells Isaiah, and it's just a quick review of what God told Isaiah. Here Isaiah's watching this. It's going really, you know where, in a handbasket. And Isaiah and his friends are, and his family, they're looking, they're watching. And Isaiah's been telling these, and yet the nation is doing these evil things and moving away from God. And so the Lord says to Isaiah these three things in chapter 8, if you remember from last week. And they're good advice, by the way. No matter what they listen to, he says to Isaiah, God says to Isaiah, no matter what they listen to, you listen to me. This is a great piece of advice. No matter what the world is listening to, he says to Isaiah, you listen to me. That's in chapter 8. I gave this prophecy. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. No matter what the people around or the evil or apostate people, no matter what they're listening to, no matter what they're thinking, you listen to me. Number 2, no matter what they ask for, remember, he says, you refer them to me. Back to the scriptures. Remember that from last week? You guys all remember that from last week? Yeah. Do you really remember it from last week? Okay. No matter what they ask for, you refer them back to me. And number 3, no matter what they say, you compare it with what I've said. Look at verse 20 of chapter 8, and it'll move us towards chapter 9. To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. It's a great way to put it, because the word dawn is going to come up. That concept's going to come up in chapter 9, because it doesn't stay dark. But at the time he says this, it is quite dark. And he says to Isaiah, no matter what they listen to, you listen to me. No matter what they ask for, you refer them to me. And no matter what they say, you compare it with what I've said. That's in verse 20. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. There's nothing worse. There is nothing worse than being alone in life without God. Hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged. They will find themselves in need. They will not be able to meet their own needs. They'll get mad at who? The king and their God. They will curse their king and their God. They curse the powers that be and everybody that they can find to curse because they're so mad. And then they curse God. Why? Because they've walked away. And they're not listening to what he says. And there's nothing left. You know, if you don't walk with God, there's no place to walk. It's just life is useless if there is no God. Verse 22, and they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be driven away into darkness. They're going to look around to solve their problem in their world, and the world won't be able to offer them anything. The level of thinking that got us into this mess is not the level of thinking that's going to get us out of it. We need something above and beyond the earth. We need to listen to God. We need revelational wisdom. We're not going to get it with sociology. We're not going to get it with, and I'm not down on studying sociology or psychology in its proper perspective or any of the sciences, as long as you don't try to make them be philosophical. If you try to get meaning out of the sciences, you will end up like this. Distress, darkness, gloom of anguish will be driven away into the darkness because they can't answer the tough questions. The tough questions like, what happens after I die? The tough questions are, what about evil? Why? That's a big tough question. Why anything? Why is this? What's going on? See, and none of the sciences can actually answer those. It could just describe life the way we see it. And that's God is actually saying, look, the reason you feel so empty, the reason you feel so lost, the reason you feel so dark, the reason you look around at the world and there's nothing there for you is because you're not looking at God. Which is really sad, because these are people who, Isaiah was right there. They had the word, they had the prophets, they had the covenant. All they had to do was read it and trust God, but they wouldn't do it. So you end chapter 9 with this very dark thing. Then in verses 21 to 22 of chapter 8, you end chapter 8, the nation's drifting into the darkness and the people are in gloom. And if you don't, because if you don't fear God, see, Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, which means if you don't fear the Lord, which is their Old Testament way of saying, if you don't trust God more than anything else, then you haven't started thinking. It's the beginning of knowledge. Trusting God is the beginning of knowledge. If you don't trust God or don't believe in God, you have not started thinking on any level that will help you for eternity. That's a simple message from the scriptures. And that's what's happening in 21 and 22 of chapter 8. If you don't fear the Lord, you will end up fearing everything else. If you do fear the Lord, you will, and you understand what it means, you don't have to fear anything else. And that's wonderful. It's what you were created for, to fear the Lord, so that you don't have to fear anything else. So it ends with the darkness, and it ends with the people saying, we don't want God. And you think to yourself, you know, I mean, if the thing ended there, they would deserve it. I mean, you just get to the end of verse 22 in chapter 8, and you're like, well, that's what they deserve. Look how horrible they are. Look at the mess they're in. That's exactly what they've done, all this. And you would think that God would walk away and say, well, that's that, and I'm done with them. But you know, amazingly, he actually takes that moment to say, but I'm never done with the people that belong to me by covenant. And so chapter 9, actually, the sun starts to come up. It's awesome. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, the Lord, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, which is northern Galilee, with contempt. In other words, the Lord let the Assyrians have them because they were so idolatrous. And so he let the world thrash them because they were so idolatrous. And their life just kind of, they went into captivity and so on. It's a picture of rebellion against God. And so in former times, he let Zebulun and Naphtali be treated with contempt. But later, or in the future, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, that's the same area, actually. Galilee is essentially the same area that he's talked about. He's talking about that northern area up above the Sea of Galilee and the Hula Valley and all that. It was very fertile in the ancient times. And it was a place that was conquered regularly because it was so fertile. And all of the wealth of the nations came on the main highway, the kind of the Highway 5 of the time, came down through the Gila Valley and then down through Galilee, right past the Sea of Galilee, through the pass, down across the Jezreel Valley, what we call the Valley of Armageddon, or down the Jordan River Valley, either way, and then funneled down past Jerusalem, out to the coast, and down to Egypt. And so this is an extremely lucrative area. That's why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles, because Gentile business people would come there. Galilee of the Gentiles. That's why during the time of Jesus, the fact that he was born in Galilee was looked down upon by the Pharisees who lived in the mountains of Judea, off the beaten track and away from all that messy business stuff that the Gentiles are always doing, right? But that's where Jesus was born. He was born in Galilee, right at the crossroads of everything, and right where the sun set at one time because the people were so carnal. But God says, I'm not leaving it that way. I'm going to let the sun rise in Galilee, contrary to popular. Now, we all think Galilee is a really holy place, and it is, of course, because Jesus was born. But in those days, it was considered quite unspiritual by all the people in Jerusalem. And it's just amazing that that's what God chose to work in. He works in the mud and the blood and the beer. Remember that old country song, I've got friends in low places? That's Jesus. He's got friends in low places. It's true. I was talking to a friend of mine recently, and she said, I have low friends in places. God has too. He really does. Nothing so deep that he can't touch. And what happens here is he says, I'm starting where it was darkest, and I want to bring something good out of this. Later he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The way of the sea was the name of the highway that went through the Hula Valley on the way to the sea. And this is what he says now. The people who currently walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Now, this is metaphorical. Of course, it's a picture. It's poetry. But it's a beautiful picture of what's going to happen. You will multiply the nation. You will increase their gladness. It's a great word, simcha. Joy, mirth, happiness. It's the way little kids are around the Christmas tree. My grandkids have been looking at all the presents, and they just love. They're at an age where they love looking at the Christmas tree and all the presents underneath, and they're just having so much fun. And the feeling that they're having, us old grown-ups look at that and go, I remember feeling that way. When was the last time I was that happy? I think I was that age, as a matter of fact. But don't you long for that? Don't you long to feel that happy? And you go, yeah, but the reason those kids are so happy is because they're ignorant. And they trust me. If they knew how faulty I was, they wouldn't be nearly as happy. But you know, we were created for the feeling those kids have. And we were created to trust someone who's not faulty and who really can give everything he promises. And that's why he uses simcha here. That's why he says there will be gladness. He says, there will come a time when there will be gladness, and it's going to come out of Galilee. Gladness, men will rejoice just like when, the gladness of the harvest and rejoicing when they divide the spoil. Get this feeling. First, out of the darkness into the light. Get the feeling of coming out of darkness and into light. If you've ever been in the dark, metaphorically, emotionally, spiritually, and suddenly the sun breaks in on you and something good happens and you feel, ah, it's going to be okay. I feel so good. That's the feeling, out of the darkness into the light. Just like physically coming out of a very dark place and looking and being able to see. See? Out of the darkness into the light. And then secondly, out of the anguish and into the joy. So get the feeling of coming out of great, great deep sadness and into huge joy and gladness. And he describes it metaphorically as the gladness of a good harvest. And that means the feeling you have when your stock portfolio looks really, really good. And that's a feeling that people don't have right now, of course, because of what's happening and all. But if something happened, all of a sudden your 401k all of a sudden came back to life. I mean, right now it looks like a raisin, but after, let's say you went, you come back and you look at this and you go, oh, look at that, there's money in my account. How would you feel? I mean, really, deep down inside, like right behind your belly button, what would that do? You'd say, awesome. That's the feeling he's getting at, see? He uses these metaphors to say that's actually a legitimate feeling and it's going to happen. Do you ever stop and think that you really have an inheritance that you are going to get? It's very real and it's very tangible. It really is real. And you've got it. It's in your name already because you came to Jesus. And you're going to get it soon. It puts other things in perspective. So the joy of the harvest, that's this feeling of a good harvest, see? And in that day, that was the best it got, a good harvest. Wow! We're going to have food all winter and plenty to trade with. It's going to be a good year. That's a great feeling. He says, that's the way it's going to be. When you understand the sunrise in Galilee and you come, that's the way it's going to be. And then he says, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Same idea. After a war, when you won and you get all the stuff and there's this feeling like, wow, how cool is this? So you've got out of anguish, joy, and out of war, peace. For you will break the yoke of the burden of the staff on their shoulders. The rod of the oppressor, as at the Battle of Midian, the great enemy has been defeated, is the idea. And the Battle of Midian is a reference to Gideon and the Midianites. Remember Gideon, the story of Gideon? And the Midianites would fly in on the high-speed armored vehicles of the day, which were camels. And they came on camels. Camels can go really fast, and the Israelis had no camels. They wouldn't have known what to do with one if they had one. So the Midianites would come cruising across the Jordan River and just descend on these poor Israelis and take everything they wanted. And then, boom, they're gone on their camels. The Jews were scared spitless about it. That's why Gideon was, remember, he was threshing wheat in secret, you know, kind of in a hole, which isn't very economical to do. And God said, I'm going to take care of this. And the whole story is how God defeated the Midianites when it looked like it couldn't be done. That's the story. And that's why he says, like at the Battle of Midian. Because he's, what this is going to be is it's going to be, God's going to win a battle, he's going to defeat the evil, and he's going to defeat the enemy, and it will look like it wasn't going to happen. It will look like it could never take place. That's why he uses the Midian-Gideon story. Because Gideon had to do it with his small little army, and how can this happen? Well, it's a miracle from God. That's the whole point, and that's why he uses this. He says, when the sun rises and the anguish is turned to joy and the war is replaced by peace, it will be against the odds. It will look like it can't happen, but it will happen, and that's how God will get the glory. So, and this is all taking place when this wonderful new day is coming. The new day is coming. So let me tell you how chapter 9 goes. It opens, and I just gave it to you. It opens, a new day is coming, and then in verse 6 it says, through a child who is unique in character, verse 6, you're going to recognize that, and then in verse 7, and this king will take over the entire universe. And God, the whole story is right here in Isaiah 9, 1-7. So, first part, out of the darkness comes the light, out of the anguish the joy, and out of the war comes the peace, and the Lord is not leaving his creation in a darkened state. He is not leaving his creation in a darkened state. He is going to deal with it. He's the God of redemption. How's he going to do it? Well, he's going to do it through a person, interestingly. As I'll mention later, not through a policy, but through a person. He's going to do it personally. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. Now, this is the part that's in the Christmas cards, and it's always decontextualized. It's always pulled out, put into a Christmas card, with a snowy scene in the background that looks like something from Norway, actually, and not Israel. But a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name, see the reference to government? He's going to be a king. And his name will be called Wonder Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. No end to it. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now let's go back and look at, he's going to do this through a child of a unique character, and he's going to do it, that child's going to grow up and take over the whole universe. And you know how this goes, but don't jump to the end. Work your way through it and see what it's saying. The character of the child, Wonder Counselor, is a reference to the wisdom and the way that this child would bring. And of course, you know this is a reference to Messiah. This is a reference to Jesus. And I won't dwell on it. I could do a whole hour on just how Jesus, the kind of counsel he gives. Because the word wonder here, and we say, oh, so-and-so is a wonderful counselor. You ever hear that? Oh, so-and-so is a wonderful counselor. And what we mean by wonderful is better than average. You know, pretty good. Good counselor. That's not what this means. What this means is a counselor whose wisdom brings wonder. You say, well, why? What? What's that about? Wonder counsel? What's wonder counsel? Wonder counsel is a kind of wisdom that is so counterintuitive to the human way, that when you hear it, you don't believe it. But when you live it, it works in a way so much deeper than anything the world has to offer. That's wonder counsel. That's a kind of wisdom. It's a kind, because counselors bring wisdom, you see. It's a kind of wisdom. It's a way of thinking that the world would never think of. Let me give you an example. Jesus said, you've heard it said, that you should love those who love you and hate those who hate you. But I'm telling you, love your enemies. Now you see, that's like counterintuitive, and we are forever trying to think of ways to get out of that. Because we think to ourselves, that can't be. That cannot be a good way to live. I mean, nobody in any Schwarzenegger movies ever wins by doing that. And I really like Schwarzenegger movies. I know I hate to admit it, but big, strong guys end up killing really bad guys. That's the way I like. And you know what? The problem is that when Jesus comes, he's dealing with a different kind of strength, and this is why it's wonder. It's a different kind of strength, it's a different kind of enemy, and it's a different kind of strategy. It's a whole different thing. And that's why he's the wonder counselor. That's why if you come to him, the way he will tell you to deal with things is very different than the world. It's very counterintuitive. It's inside out. He says, lose your life to me and you gain it. What? Sacrifice yourself and you'll win. What? That doesn't work. That is not the way the world works. That's true. But you see, the way the world works is leading us all to perdition. And the paradigm for understanding life for a person who understands this king, this kingdom, and wonder counsel, the paradigm for understanding that is actually the cross itself. And the cross is where Jesus lost it all and gained it all and trusted the Father through the darkness and through the death. And all the way when everything inside of all human beings said, this can't work. And the Father said, but it will. And in the process, he killed death itself. I mean, just look at all the things. I mean, if you want a little key to interpreting Jesus, understand that almost everything he said was geared towards making people think almost exactly opposite to the way they thought before about almost everything meaningful. Money, power, sex, and all the stuff that the world uses and that the world thinks is the most important. Jesus has a whole different view of it. And it's counterintuitive, but it's wonder counsel. Because once you come to this wonderful counselor and you start to realize, it's a whole new way of living. It's amazing because very few people go along with you. Very few people will say, yeah, unless they know the wonder counselor themselves. And then it's all of a sudden like you're living in this amazingness of interpreting life differently and doing things counterintuitive at times, very counterintuitive. Anyway, so that's the wonder counsel. So he's the wonderful counselor. He's also mighty God. And this is a reference to the deity of this person. I'm not going to argue that. You wouldn't be here. Probably if you're here on a Wednesday night, you do believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. If you don't, talk to me afterwards. I'm just going to assume you know that because he certainly is. But what this means, this child will be called mighty God. El Gibor, the Hebrew word Gibor means hero, warrior. Hero, warrior. God, the hero, warrior. And so let me give you the picture you need. If you have not seen Lord of the Rings, for theological reasons, you must. Because there's a character in it. Who is this? I'm telling you. There's several characters in there that if you get their picture in your mind, you'll have good pictures of characters. Gandalf, for instance, is Samuel. Samuel the prophet, or any of the prophets. But this character, the warrior king, is Aragorn, also known as Strider. Played is the part played by Viggo Mortensen in the movies, in the trilogy. And he's the hero, of course, and in the end, he's the returning king. He's the king who comes back and takes over. He's this incredible warrior. He's unbelievably good-looking. I mean, too good-looking for reality. And he's so rugged. I mean, he's a man's man, and all the women are in love with him, and he's just like everything every guy wants to be, right? And did you know that that's actually a perfect picture for God? And you thought God looked like the guy on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Or he was an old man someplace, kind of looking on and hoping everything turned out okay. No. This child who grows up is a real human, a real male, and he represents everything heroic. I kid you not, everything heroic, handsome, strong, smart, and extremely dangerous, but very good. Absolutely good. The perfect superhero. I kid you not. And you know, that's why superhero stories are so popular. And you know, the critics, the movie critics, they hate, you know, they just play down the movies that are simple hero stories where bad guys die, good guys win, the damsel gets rescued, and all of that. And they say, oh, you know, that's all, that's not, you know, intellectually credible. What we need is good existentialist stories where everybody dies in the end or everybody has to go on Prozac. That's what we really need at the end of movies because that's the way reality is, blah, 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 blah. But the problem is those depressing existentialist movies, nobody goes to them except the critics. Everybody goes to movies and reads stories where good guys win and there's this massive, wonderful picture of epic proportions and the world gets saved. And you know, it's James Bond over and over and over and over again. I don't care if you like James Bond or not, but the storyline is some guy saves the world and he's strong and he's a warrior and he kills all the bad guys. And you know, if he gets in a fight, he's always going to win. And even if he loses for a minute, he's going to come back against all the odds. You know, and why do we like that? I'll tell you why. Because there is a true story like that. There is, and it's built into the DNA of the universe. There is a true story like that. And when it says that this child is El Gibor, it means God the hero, God the warrior, God the very dangerous man who is unbelievably heroic and who single-handedly defeats the enemies of his people and rescues them with a strong arm, just like Schwarzenegger. So picture Viggo Mortensen riding that incredible horse in that movie, and you know, and you get this, you get goosebumps watching these things. The music is going. Let me tell you, if you like that and that hits you where you are going to love the way Earth's story ends. You are, it's going to be better than the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Everything that we see in those movies that makes us smile and gives us a deep feeling of yes, especially guys, I think, you know, watch these movies like yes, that is going to be exactly how the world ends. Read the Revelation. Read chapter 19 of the Revelation. I'm telling you, it's Viggo Mortensen showing up. Not really, but. So get that picture in your mind, though. That's who this is. That's who your Lord is. This is the person you serve. And so when he says, do it this way, and it's counterintuitive, it's not the way the world does it, because it's a different kind of war, it's a different kind of enemy, but it's just as heroic and just as powerful to do it Jesus' way, then you realize you're talking to a real hero. Your Lord is a real hero, El Gibor. Okay? Third, eternal Father, meaning he has the perfect character of the Father. He's the absolute reflection of God the Father, and it is a reference to the deity of Christ, again, and I assume you know that. Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 to 11, talks about how he became one of us, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself to become one of us. Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, he is the outshining of God. Colossians 2, 8 and 9, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You want to know about God? Read Jesus. Look at Jesus. Come to Jesus. Because eternal Father, Father of eternity, the Father who's the Father of it all in human form. That's this person. That's this child who grows into the King. And finally, the Prince of Peace. The word is shalom, of course. Sar shalom, the Prince of Peace. And shalom is far more than the absence of war. It is, we say, I wish we had peace, and what we mean is the absence of war. But don't we mean more than that? Don't we mean more than that? Sure we do. We mean the presence of at least a little bit of cash. You know, you don't imagine peace. If you say, oh, the land has peace, you don't imagine everybody poverty-stricken, do you? No. You say, if the land has peace, oh, well, that means we have what we need to live. And the term shalom is a powerful term. And it means infinitely more than the absence of war, in the same way that a sunrise is more than simply the absence of night. You know, we say, was the sun coming up? Well, the night's going away. That's really not the way you describe it, is it? I mean, you know, it's like more than that. The sun is coming up. And what it is, what shalom is absolute flourishing materially, emotionally. Can you imagine being emotionally healed? And all of us need it to some extent. Psychologically, spiritually, and relationally. Relationally, that means every relationship in perfect loving order. I mean, none of us has this. None of us has this that God has all the time. And this is called shalom. It's what we long for. It's what we want. And he's the Prince of Shalom. It's absolute flourishing, human flourishing, materially, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, and relationally, the perfect human condition. That's shalom. That's what we want. And he's the Prince of it. That means he controls it. He has it. It's part of him. It's the way of the Trinity. It's the way of God. And it will be the way of the new heavens and the new earth. Sar shalom. No wonder the angels told the shepherds, this is really great news, and you guys ought to be really happy. Because this child is born for you, a son of David. Okay? So there's the character of the child who's going to bring this new day in which the anguish turns into joy and so on. And he will take over the whole universe. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Now, if you're a Republican, the no end to the increase of government might not sound like good news. But you know what? There will always be government. Now, if that sounds like bad news to you, then what you're doing is thinking in terms of human government. People like we do it. There has to be government among humans. There has to be a way in which they cooperate with each other and join forces and do things together. And for that to happen, you have to have government of some sort. Government isn't bad. Governments are, in our age, oftentimes bad. But the concept isn't bad. And when he comes, he will be a true king. It's a real kingdom. And no end to the increase. The word increase means it's going to expand. It's going to keep growing. Well, how long will it grow? Won't it ever fill the universe? Do you know how big the universe is? Just the fallen one. Just the fallen universe. Do you know how big it is? No, you don't. You've just had people describe it to you in terms that you can't even imagine. I can't imagine. We don't know how big it is. Our minds aren't capable of even imagining in any concrete way how big the universe is. It's just way beyond our wildest imaginations how big it is. Imagine the whole thing habitable. Just the one we've got now, all of it habitable, and him saying, keep multiplying and growing into it. Just keep moving. Keep taking over more of the universe. Keep growing into it. Forever. How can that be? You're talking about an infinite God. You're talking about God without limits, who says, now you're part of me and you're part of what I'm doing. Be creative without limits forever. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, the hallmarks of his kingdom, the way things ought to be, justice, absolute godliness and righteousness, really wonderful government, absolutely wonderful, where every time you see someone in government, you thank God for them. That's not our experience right now. When you get a letter from the government, very often you don't thank God for the letter, unless it's your refund check. But in those days, see, because the government under him will be so good, it'll be so wonderful, you'll be happy to be a part of it. Justice and righteousness, incidentally, sidebar, it is right for Christians to work for justice and righteousness today as part of the kingdom of God. It is right for Christians to work for justice and righteousness today. Why? Because we're part of the kingdom of God. It's the way he thinks. And you can actually have an impact in your own culture for justice and righteousness. So by all means, get involved in politics. By all means, get involved with your community. It'll be a big pain in the neck because you may be the only person sitting at the table who's thinking of these terms, maybe, in terms of the way God would do it, and you'll take some flack for it, and you will be unpopular at times, and that's why people don't want to do it. But justice and righteousness, the kingdom of God, is actually functioning among us as Christians right now, and there's every reason for us to say, come on, community, let's do something just and righteous. Let's do something good and fair for people. Let's have a positive impact in our world. Even though I know you're not going to bring the kingdom in that way, but it's the way we ought to be. That's being salty. And so knowing this about our king and about our mentor and about our hero and about Viggo Mortensen, right? Knowing this and saying, okay, well, that's the way our Lord is. I'm going to be that way. I'm going to do business that way. When I get involved with my community, I'm going to be involved that way in my community. I'm going to be a force for something fair and good and right for everybody that I know and so on. That's really wonderful life. Because that's the way God's kingdom is eventually going to be, and you're part of that kingdom now. As an underground kingdom. So be subversive. Be different in the world. And it will go from then on forevermore, again, into eternity. How's it going to happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Meaning his active, passionate involvement in meddling with the things of earth. He's going to keep doing it. It's zeal of the Lord of hosts. He's going to make this stuff take place. That is the story you're a part of. And that's what Christmas is all about. It's that big. It's that big. That's what Christmas is about. When we celebrate Christmas, you know, a lot of times we think, well, it's just about, and it is about the Lord coming and dying for our sins, of course. But in dying for our sins, the hope of Christmas is the incarnation, the life of Jesus, the completely righteous life under the law of God. His death, when he didn't deserve it, dying for us, coming back from the dead, defeating the enemy in practical terms, but also death itself and all the evil, and then ascending where he sits at the right hand of the Father and really is ruling and functioning among his people on the earth and having it, and he's at large. I mean, that's the story. And when we celebrate Christmas, that whole thing needs to come into focus. And the hope of Christmas, four things. First, it's personal. You'll notice that this is a savior. This is not a principle. This is not a new set of laws. This is not advice. This is a rescue. This is just not a group of laws and principles that if you obey them, you'll be fine. The light actually is a person, and ultimate reality is relational. And you say, well, how does that? Let me tell you how that feels. It's one thing to know the law and to know your legal rights. It's another thing to know a police officer. Now, if you are standing there and you're in a beef with somebody and everybody's accusing both of you of something bad and the police officer comes up to enforce the law, does knowing the law actually help you in the situation? Probably not. But if you look at the police officer and you realize, hey, that's my older brother. The guy with the billy club is my older brother. And he knows me. And he knows, what would you do? How would you feel on the inside? You're in this whole thing, and the guy who walks up to fix it all or whatever, he's actually your older brother or your dad or something. What would you feel on the inside? You go, this is a whole lot better than a law degree. Yeah? Yeah. That's why this is a personal thing. That's why the kingdom is not about the laws of the kingdom. The kingdom is about the king. That's why he didn't just dump a book of rules and say to the shepherds, there's a great thing that's happened in Bethlehem. A big book fell on the city, and it's got all the rules you need, and so if you obey the rules, you'll go to heaven, and that'll be great news, right? No, that's not good news at all. Everybody knows what they ought to do. They can't do it. What you need is a friend. This is personal. This king is personal. Secondly, it's material. You'll notice the hope of Christmas is personal, but it's also material. It's very real. This kingdom is material. This is the new heavens and the new earth. One of the things that people need to realize, Christians especially, is that after you leave this age and you enter into the next age, which you already have a membership card for, by the way, you already belong to the next age, and you don't belong to this one, really, but you're going to go into the next one, and when you do, the thing that will hit you the hardest when you open your eyes in the presence of the Lord, the thing that will hit you the hardest is the tangibility and the beauty, the physicality, the materiality of it. Because there's no question the scriptures teach very clearly that life in his dimension is more tangible than life in this dimension. So if you think you're going to miss out on anything physical here, think again. It's this times eternity in perfect health. This is a material promise. Resurrection is physical. And the new heavens and new earth are physical. And you got to meditate on it. You got to keep it in your mind. Because it'll put other things in perspective. It's material. It's personal. It's material. Third, it's hopeful. And when I say hopeful, I'm using that word on purpose. Because it's so weak in English. And that's why I'm using it. Because it lets me explain to you what the Bible means by hope. If I say, so-and-so is hopeful of getting such-and-such, does that convey to you in English when I say that, does that convey to you any kind of certainty? No, in fact, it conveys the opposite. If I say, well, so-and-so is hopeful of winning the beauty pageant, what does that tell you? It tells you that I'm not absolutely certain she's going to win it, or he. I don't want to be gender insensitive. You know, if I say hopeful, that conveys not certainty in English. And so I tell you that to tell you this. In the Bible, it's the exact opposite. In the Bible, the term hope means absolute certainty of something that hasn't happened yet. And so it's the hope is a super positive, very wonderful thing. And so when I say that this Christmas promise is hopeful, that's what I mean. It is an absolute certainty. Now, some things you know that are certainties. For instance, if you, let's say you get a great big check from the government for some reason, you're sure that thing's not going to bounce, at least not now. So you take that to the bank, and when you deposit it, you have a sense of what the Bible would call hope, because you really don't doubt whether or not the money's in there if it's a check, usually from the government or some company that hasn't gone belly up. So you're confident, and you're cashing the check. That feeling is what the Bible calls hope. It's a confidence based on the promise of God, based on what God has already done. So when I say hopeful, that's what I mean. He's actually going to renovate the entire universe, and it's an absolute certainty that he's going to, which is why it's so sad when people don't listen to him and don't become a part of that. Because you're either going to become a part of that or you're going to die, because he's going to kill death. He's going to kill death. And if you're part of it, you're going to die with it. He killed death at the cross. If you don't let him separate you from your death, if you don't let him separate you from your sin, you're going to die with the death, and there's no reason to do that. He's taking over the world. He's taking over the universe. He's bringing life, and the life is driving the death out. So become a part of the life, you see. This is hope, certain hope. This is what's going to happen. And that's why this chapter is that this just breathes a certainty about it, okay? It's hopeful. The world, on the other hand, isn't hopeful. Let me read you this quote from Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist. He said this, and that's the opposite of what I'm talking about, but this is the way the world thinks. All the labor of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That's the best wisdom from one of the smartest atheists in the 20th century. How hopeless is that? You see what he's saying? What he's saying is you can't think straight until you give up all hope and become an existentialist. That's what existentialism does. It's just you and the universe. Make the best of it. And then you'll really be thinking clearly. No, that is not true. That is absolutely not true. Christmas says otherwise. The incarnation is real. And what you must do is realize where the hope is. It's in God alone, and in Christ. So this is a hopeful thing. And finally, notice, and maybe you didn't notice, but I'm going to point it out. Notice how gracious it is. Because in this chapter, it ends chapter 8, and these people don't get up and spruce up their act, and then God says, look how good they're being, and then he says, okay, I'm going to give them some light, and I'm going to make them joyful, blah, blah, blah. That's not how it works. He's got people in complete darkness, and he sovereignly, graciously, for no reason found in them, none, no reason found in them, the reason all found in him, he comes and he says, I'm going to bring the sun out on you. Why? Because I love you. Why? Because I'm loving. Isn't it because we're so lovable? No, not really. Sorry. But now that I love you, you become lovable. And you become everything you've been pretending to be all these years. Why? Out of sheer grace. This is a gracious promise, and Christmas is a gracious, gracious promise. God has sovereignly undertaken to do this. He's the king who came and defeated death. Why? Why did he go through it? Out of sheer grace and sheer love for us. When you start to view life from this perspective, you realize the gospel is not Christmas, the gospel, the whole account is not advice on how to be good. It is fantastic news about a king who loves you so much and has already defeated the enemy. It is news of something that has already happened. And the challenge is for us to say, I trust you, Lord, and I believe it. Let me be a part of your kingdom. I want to be involved. I want to be a part of it. It's not advice on being holy. I mean, there's plenty of instruction on how to walk with God, don't get me wrong. But the gospel is not primarily advice on how to be religious. It's primarily news. News of the birth of this child and his life and his death and his resurrection and his kingship and his new kingdom. And if you're not a part of it, or you're a part of it and you don't appreciate that, you should. Merry Christmas. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Because you know how we get inundated with life on earth, which is very hard. And we forget that it is also an heroic battle that you have brought us into, and you are our hero. You've already suffered the death that really we should have suffered, and you've lived the life, wielded the weapons, accomplished everything for us. All we need to do is walk in your path with you, and that's what we want to do, Lord, and we want to see the value of that. As we approach Christmas this year, would you please remind us? Please remind us, Lord, of your grace and your goodness, your kingdom, your realities, so that as we celebrate with our families, as we worship you and praise you, as we rejoice in our cultural, the good parts of our cultural celebrations, we pray that in all these things you would be uppermost in our minds and we'd be a good witness for these realities. In Jesus' name, amen.